Okay, well, thank you for coming. And let's pray and then get started. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look at these passages about the Messiah from a passage of Scripture that's not the easiest, we pray that you'd bless us and that you would help us to think more of Christ, to love him more, and pray that you'd just bless us and help us to understand what's written here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, we're kind of leading up to a very important prophecy, Isaiah 53. Probably maybe the most important prophecy about the Messiah in the Old Testament. And we won't go through that chapter verse by verse this time. It's sort of an introduction to that chapter, which is what we want to do tonight. But what's that chapter about, Isaiah 53? Somebody want to... Okay, Christ's suffering. Mm-hmm. Good. What's that?
Suffering servant.
Suffering servant. Okay, good. Suffering servant. Okay. It's about how he suffers as a substitute for the sins of others, for the sins of his people. And that's actually something that we haven't heard a whole lot about in this study. If you think back to the different texts that we have studied, probably if we would have gone into Psalms a little bit more, we would have got a little bit more about that. But there hasn't really been a whole lot about him suffering. Basically, the majority of all the prophecies we've been studying about have had to do with him being a king who conquers all the other nations and then reigns over all of the other nations. That's that aspect of what he does. Being king, conquering all the other nations and ruling them is something that hasn't happened yet, right? The nations are not being ruled by him. But Isaiah 53 has happened already, and it's very, very clear when you read it that it describes Christ and his death on the cross, and it's amazing because it was clearly written 700 years before that happened, and yet it all fits. So you might wonder, how did Jewish people who accept Isaiah as being from God, how did they get around the fact that it speaks of Christ, it speaks of Jesus on the cross? What's their answer to that when all these details match up? Well, a typical Jewish way of understanding it is that it speaks of the nation of Israel, and they, by their suffering, the nation, their suffering, they atone for sense, that their suffering has an atoning value. Now that might seem really like a crazy idea to you, but they have a little bit of justification for what they say, and let me get to that. But look at, are you turning to Isaiah 53, 52? Okay, it should start at 52:13. And you, Caitlin's already mentioned, it's about the suffering servant, and that name is really important. It starts out in 52:13, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." And it goes on to talk about his suffering. It's the suffering of the servant. And the servant is a really important character, I guess you could say, in Isaiah chapter 40 to 66, the last part of Isaiah. But notice that the servant, there's a bunch of passages which speak of the servant as being the nation of Israel. And let me read a couple of those. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 8. "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, that seed of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, 'You are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. You will seek those who quarrel with them, but will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent, for I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, 'Do not fear, I will help you. Do not fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you,' declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." And I read all the way down to verse 14 because it calls them men of Israel. And it calls them very clearly back in verse 8, "You Israel, my servant, Jacob whom I have chosen. Chapter 44. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants, and they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. So he calls Jacob and Israel my servants, and he talks about they will spring up. 44 verse 21. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. 45 verse 4. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. And 48:20. Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans, declare with the sound of joyful shouting, proclaim this, send it out to the end of the earth, say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. His servant, again. There's actually more that I could read in just in that section where Israel is called my servant. And so then you get to Isaiah 53 and he's talking about my servant will be highly exalted. So the Jewish interpretation has a leg to stand on, so to speak. There's some problems with their interpretation. For example, the servant in Isaiah 53 dies for, Isaiah says, the sins of my people. And he can't, you know, he's not a substitute for himself. The nation being a substitute for itself, it creates some weird pictures. But rather, what it is there, Israel is God's servant, and there's this coming one, a man, this child that he spoke about at the beginning of the book, who's also the servant. They have the same calling. They have the same mission. And Isaiah starts speaking to them of both of them together. He kind of mixes the two together in this section, and he calls them both my servant. And his point is, where the nation failed as God's servant, this coming one, this servant, will succeed where the nation has failed. Now think about for a moment, how is the nation of Israel God's servant, the servant of the Lord? Or a better question, what is the mission of the nation of Israel that this other servant is going to do successfully? And let me have you turn back to Genesis. We'll look at a couple in Genesis and then one in Exodus to talk about how the nation of Israel was supposed to be God's servant. Genesis chapter 12, this is the first thing that the Lord says to Abram. The Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And that last thing that he says is really important. In you, in your family, all the other families of the earth is going to be blessed. So I'm choosing you, but the point is to bless all the other families of the earth. And it's interesting, this comes right after the story of the Tower of Babel, how all the nations failed. They all dispersed. And so sort of as an answer to that, the Lord says, okay, I'm not going to work with all the nations as I've been doing since the Garden of Eden, but I'm going to work with one nation, and they're going to be my servant. And through this one nation, I'm going to bless all the other nations. Well, how is he going to bless all the other nations through this one nation? Well, there's kind of an offhanded comment, which I think is really, really important, actually, that the Lord makes to Abraham that I think goes a long way towards answering that question. It's in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, where the Lord is just asking, should I tell Abraham what I'm going to do? And it's in Genesis chapter 18, in verse 17. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's what we just read. For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. In other words, that he'd be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And I think the idea of that is, okay, I've chosen Abraham's family, and he's going to command his children to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the other nations will be able to look at Abraham's family and see them being obedient, and Abraham's going to be sort of a representative for God on earth. His nation, his family, is going to be the servant of God for all the other nations to see, and so that they'll be sort of like a missionary nation in front of all the other nations. Then one more passage about this, how Israel is God's servant, what their mission was supposed to be. And this comes at a very important point in Israel's history, Exodus chapter 19. This is, I think, the first thing that God says from Mount Sinai. And you know, that's the big deal in the Exodus story. I'm going to bring you out of Egypt so that you can come to this mountain and worship me there. And so the first thing that he says from Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 19, verse 3, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So he says, if you obey me, I'm going to make you to be a priest nation to the other nations, a representative for me, so that you stand between God and the other nations of the world. And that's Israel's mission as the servant of God, is to be this missionary nation, not missionary in the sense that we think of it, like go out into all the world, but missionary in the sense that they'd be in their land, which is kind of in the middle of the world. It's between three continents, so that they'd be very visible to the other nations, and the other nations would see Israel being blessed because they're obedient, and they'd ask why. Why are they so successful? And it's because they're obeying their God, and their God is Yahweh, and he's the creator of the entire universe. So that was their mission. And they failed. They failed to accomplish that mission. Just like when God was sort of relating to all the nations, and it ended up in the Tower of Babel with everything kind of disintegrating. That's what happened when the Lord chose Israel to be his special nation, is that everything basically fell apart pretty much right from the beginning. Like when you read the book of Judges, or pretty much anywhere in the Old Testament, things are falling apart. They're not being obedient. They're not being a priest nation to the other nations, but they're failing. And actually, Isaiah talks about this in a real interesting passage. Isaiah chapter 42, where he talks about my servant, and he talks about how the servant has failed. He's kind of calling out to the whole earth to be converted, I think, here in chapter 42, verse 18. And the Lord saying, hear you deaf, and look you blind that you may see. And then he says, who is blind but my servant? Or so deaf as my messenger whom I send? And this doesn't really make sense if the servant is just Jesus. It doesn't make sense that he's asking this. Who's blind but my servant, or so deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is so blind as he that is at peace with me? Or I think the margin says the devoted one. Or so blind as the servant of the Lord? You have seen many things, but you do not observe them. Your ears are open, but none hears. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious, but this is a people plundered and despoiled. All of them are trapped in caves or hidden away in prisons, and they have become a prey with none to deliver them, and a spoil with none to say, give back. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will give heed and listen hereafter? Who gave Jacob up for the spoil and Israel to plunders? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, and in whose ways they were not willing to walk, and whose law they did not obey? So he poured out on him the heat of his anger, in the fierceness of battle, and it set him aflame all around, yet he did not recognize it, and it burned him, but he paid no attention. And I like that question. Who is blind as my servant, or who's so deaf as my messenger? And he's talking about Israel. He's saying Israel was to be my servant to all the other blind nations and all the other deaf nations. And it turns out that Israel's just as deaf and as blind as all of the other nations. So they're a real failure as a servant. But mixed in with all this about Israel being a servant are these songs, and they're sometimes called the servant songs, four servant songs. It starts talking about this servant who's going to succeed. And this servant is similar to Israel, but he actually redeems Israel, it says. And he's successful, unlike Israel, which always fails. But what I especially want you to notice when I read through these is that the servant, and this is Christ, he's the servant in these songs, his task has to do with the nations, with the rest of the nations of the world. Just like Israel's mission as God's servant had to do with all the nations. So let me start reading the first servant song. I'm going to read, there's four of them, and the fourth one is Isaiah 53. So I won't read that one. I'll save that for next time, and we'll go through it verse by verse. But kind of the purpose of tonight is sort of introduce you to the servant. And so let me read the first three of the servant songs. First one's in chapter 42. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. Now I'll stop there. What does that remind you of in Jesus' ministry? What event?
Baptism.
Okay, good. His baptism. Because that's where the Lord put his spirit upon him and said, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. So, and it, by the way, the New Testament quotes these servant songs a lot, really a lot. The Gospels do, Acts does, even some of the epistles, I think. So this is the servant who the Lord delights in and puts his spirit upon. It says, he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands. That's the most far away place you could imagine, maybe Europe. Will wait expectantly for his law. So his task involves the nations. What is his task? What's he pictured as doing here?
Establishing righteousness and truth. Judging.
Yeah, like enforcing righteousness. Mm-hmm. Ruling as a king, a just king. So again, that's kind of the theme of everything we've been studying in the Old Testament is he's supposed to rule the nations as king and judge them, enforce righteousness, and he's going to be a righteous king. So it talks about him establishing justice in all of the earth. That's his task. That's the way he is a blessing to all the nations. And then it describes his justice with these words, a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. And when you're a judge, you're supposed to be impartial, and you're supposed to be impartial to the weak, especially the people who don't have a voice, the people who are not strong. You're not supposed to be bribed. And so that's what it's saying. He's going to rule with perfect justice. And so a bruised reed, like a walking staff that's damaged, he's not going to break it. But a weak person is basically what he's saying. Who comes to him for justice, he's going to be an advocate even for people who are weak. And a dimly burning wick, that's like a lamp that's, I think, a lamp that's like running out of oil, and so it's just smoking instead of giving a lot of light, but he's not going to extinguish it. And it's the idea of, again, of a weak person, but he's going to faithfully bring forth justice in all the earth. And then unlike Israel, who got bogged down, basically, in accomplishing their mission, he will not be disheartened or crushed until he's established justice in the earth. And the coastlands will wait for his law. So let me keep reading because it's still part of the song in verse 5. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the peoples, as a light to the nations. So he's to be a light, not just to Israel, but to all the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out the prisoner from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. And this, he's sort of bragging, the Lord is sort of bragging in his ability to predict the future over the idols who can't predict the future. And so the Lord does a number of things to predict the future. He predicts Cyrus coming to power, but he predicts that his servant is going to rule the nations. And so he's saying, I'm telling you new things. In other words, I'm telling you something before it happens. Before it comes to pass, I'm going to tell you beforehand, and then they're going to come forth. And then I'm going to read a few more verses, because it talks about how this affects the whole earth. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell on them. Let the wilderness and its city lift up their voice, the settlements where Kedar inhabits. I think that's like Saudi Arabia. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord will go forth like a warrior, and he will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. So when you think of the servant in Isaiah, you usually think of the suffering servant, and that's part of what he does. But he's also this ruling judge who rules over all of the nations. Okay, let me move to the next servant song. It's in chapter 49. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me, and he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I have toiled in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity, yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God. Now notice he calls the servant here Israel. And I think maybe at the beginning of this, at least, it's a place where Israel's mission is parallel with Christ's mission. They're both a chosen instrument, and they're pictured as an arrow. A chosen select arrow to accomplish the Lord's task. But in verse 4 it says, it seems like I've toiled in vain, I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity, and that would definitely be true of Israel. But then in verse 5, it starts talking about, I think, it kind of forces you to distinguish between this servant who is Christ and the servant of Israel. And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant. And it talks about the womb. You remember the beginning of Isaiah is about the virgin birth and about the child who's going to come and sit on the throne of David. So it talks about him coming from the womb. Now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him. And this is what I mean about it. It kind of forces you to distinguish here, because the servant's job is to bring the nation of Israel back to the Lord. And it doesn't make sense for the nation to bring itself back to the Lord. So this is... it's really talking about Christ, even though I think Isaiah may start out by kind of viewing them together. Servant's job is to bring Jacob back so that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you a light to the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nations, and it starts getting into how he's going to suffer. To the servant of rulers, kings will see and arise, princes also will bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. And I will keep you and give you for a covenant to the people to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages. And I'll stop there, but notice part of his mission in restoring Israel, Jacob. He says in verse 6, the servant is going to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel and also be a light to the nations. He's going to do both. He's going to restore Israel and also be a light to the nations. But notice in verse 8 that it talks about the land. I will keep you and give you a covenant to people to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages. My verse says restore the land. Does somebody else have something different? Establish the land.
Establish the earth.
Establish the earth. Okay, he's speaking of restoring the land back to Israel. And that's something that Christ has not done yet. He hasn't restored the land back. And he hasn't restored Israel, to really. I mean, it says that his job is going to be to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. That's something that has not happened yet. And let me talk for just a moment about Israel's future. Because what I believe and what the church teaches is that there's going to be a future for Israel where Israel is going to be restored, even restored to their land. And that Christ, when he returns again, he's going to do this. He's going to restore Israel and he's going to reign for 1,000 years. And one reason among many that we believe that is because of Revelation 20. It just spells it out really clearly that Christ is going to return and he's going to reign on the earth for 1,000 years. And that's when Israel is going to be restored as a people. It's when they're going to inherit all of their land in a way that they haven't done before. But there's Christians who don't agree with that. And I know what their perception of that is. It's like, why are you going backwards? Because Christ has already come, so why would you go back to thinking about a special role for the nation of Israel, or thinking it's important for Israel to be in their land, because Abraham is already a blessing to the nations of the earth because he's produced Christ. And we, the church, we're from the nations, and Abraham's family is a blessing to the nations. It's all fulfilled. Everything is done. There is no more role for Israel. Well, there is. And part of the Messiah's task, a huge part of his task, is to restore Israel. That's what it says here in verse 6. Is his job is to raise up the tribes of Israel, Jacob, and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. And what he's going to do is he's going to make them to be faithful to their mission. That is, of being a nation that is a representative of Christ, of God to all of the other nations. So Israel is going to fulfill its destiny. It's going to be true of them what the Lord said to Abraham, that because the nation of Israel is obeying the Lord, they are going to be a witness to the rest of the nations. So the plan of Christ, and this should be clear from this passage and also from others, is not just that a few would be saved from the Gentiles like us, but that there be a time on earth when the whole earth is converted to Christ, when everybody believes in Christ, and that's coming in the future. But the church, it's not our role to do that, to convert the entire world, to bring in the time when every single person on the face of the earth is going to worship Christ. But actually, it's Israel's role. That's Israel's destiny as a nation, is to be the instrument that brings salvation to the entire world. And turn to Romans chapter 11. Just to see this. This is a section where Paul's talking about the nation of Israel. Jews. And he's talking about the church. And so he says in Romans chapter 11, verse 11, he says, I say then, they, and he's talking about Jews, the nation of Israel, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be, but by their transgression, that is, they didn't accept Christ, salvation has come to the Gentiles, that's the church, to make them jealous. And that's really the church's role, and that's how the Lord is using us, is to make the nation of Israel jealous so that they'll be converted. Now, if their transgression, that's Israel, is riches for the world, because it leads to the church, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? How much more will their fullness be when they're doing what they're supposed to do? But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save them, for if their rejection is reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So, all that to say that, you know, the Lord promised Abraham that his nation would be a kingdom of priests, that they would be the nation that's God's representative on earth. And that's their destiny, and they're going to fulfill that destiny. And the servant's job is to cause them to fulfill that destiny. Okay, there's one more servant song. It's in chapter 50. And this is in contrast to Israel as God's servant, which is a disobedient servant. This servant is going to be totally obedient. The Messiah is going to be completely obedient. So chapter 50, verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord has opened my ear, and that's really a phrase that talks about that he's obedient. To have an open ear is to be obedient, to listen to someone's voice in Scripture. Like it says, Abraham heard the voice of his wife. That means he did what she said. So it describes him as obedient. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I give my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant? That's why it's called a servant song there. That walks in darkness and has no light. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. And notice it kind of elevates the servant here, because it says, who is among you that fears the Lord in verse 10, that obeys the voice of his servant? And so fearing the Lord is kind of the same here as obeying the voice of his servant. And it speaks to the fact that the servant is God, which is, in the beginning of Isaiah, it's already said there's a child who's coming, and he's going to be called Mighty God. This speaks not really of his mission to the nations, but just of his obedience, that he's totally obedient in contrast to the other servant who's totally disobedient. But it also kind of introduces the idea of his suffering, about he's so obedient that he gave his back to those who strike him, and his cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. He's obedient, did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. He's even obedient when he is suffering. And when we get to the final servant song in chapter 53, it's going to really talk a lot more, not so much about him reigning as king over all the nations, but it's going to talk about his suffering. And the purpose of his suffering. So when you think of the servant in Isaiah, he really has two different phases of his mission. And the first is the one that we haven't read yet. It's the one that's more familiar in Isaiah 53. And that is to suffer for the sins of his people. And that's the part that's been accomplished in his first coming. He's accomplished the forgiveness of sins for his people. And that part is done. But there's also another part to his work. And that's the part that's been kind of the emphasis of our study, is that he's going to bring forth justice to the Gentiles. And he's even going to restore Israel to what their role is supposed to be. And the entire world is going to turn to him. And that's a part of his work that he hasn't done yet. He hasn't come and conquered all the nations and begun reigning as king of the entire world. But I think it's an encouragement to us to hear that it's part of his work. And it's just as sure to happen as what already has happened, the part about Isaiah 53 about how he suffered. And that's been fulfilled right down to the last detail. And so what we're reading about is also going to be fulfilled, that he is going to be a light to all the nations. He's going to rule over all of the nations. And so there's coming a time when everyone is going to worship Christ, and he's going to bring the whole world to obedience. So this study, and especially this one about the servant's role, it really directs our attention to history, to the big picture, to the events of human history, because this is all stuff that has not happened yet. But when world history is all over, we're going to look back on it and say that the way that the events of world history have gone have honored Christ. It's all, the purpose of it is all to glorify Christ. And so when you think of your life, which is just kind of a very small portion of world history, and you may live out your life and die like all the other readers of these passages have done before you, without seeing this in your lifetime. But the same is true of your life, that the events of your life glorify Christ, that when you look back on it, after all is said and done, they will glorify Christ. There's a day coming when the whole world is going to bow the knee to Christ. And that's not true now, because he's really sort of working behind the scenes. But it's helpful for us to know that and to think about the big picture of history, to think about the unfinished work that Christ is yet going to do, and the future for all the nations of the world, that they're all going to come under his rule. And I think that helps us even when we think of our own life and think of how he's ruling every detail of even our own life. So when we think about Christ, we think about how we're united to him. A lot of times what we think about is this other portion of his work, and that's good, we're united to the one who suffered in our place, who's forgiven our sins. But we're also united to the one who is going to end history by ruling over all of the Gentile nations and demanding their worship from him. And I think that's an encouragement when we think about that aspect of his work. So next time we'll see the more familiar part of the servant's work, but I hope that is just kind of introduces you to the servant in Isaiah. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we read these passages about how that the servant, Christ, is going to rule over the nations and is going to establish his justice over all of the nations. And we believe it to be true, and we pray that remembering this would help us to live our own lives and to realize that you are the sovereign ruler of all of history, and you're bringing history to your desired end, and that you rule our lives in the same way. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We love him, and we pray that our lives would honor him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.